The text is the third word from the cross, John 19:25-27. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Admit it, when you heard it was the third word from the cross, you thought, "Oh, that's the lame one." Sure, every word that comes from Christ's lips is precious, divine. But this is lame compared to the six other words. Where's the pop? Where's the shine? Where's the power? Where's the kingdom? Where's the glory? In these words that is in the others. These words can be described as housekeeping. Yeah, it's lame for me too. Hold on, look who's here. John uses the Greek word behold 5 times in this chapter 19. 2 of those times is in the third word from the cross. Behold your son, behold your mother. Jesus isn't calling for Mary to look upon her crucified son, but to look upon the disciple whom he loved as now being her son. But it's important to know that Jesus hangs naked before God and mankind in the presence of his mom. That's how the Romans crucified. That was part of the shame. It's proper that we don't depict our crucified Savior naked, but it's important to know he was. I visited countless folks in the hospital. Sometimes they're in such a state that they are not able to properly keep themselves covered. If a family member or even a nurse is there, they quickly cover them. If I'm there alone, I do it. And oh, how Mary wanted to do that now. Don't think her beloved Jesus hangs high above her. Later in the chapter, you heard that Jesus was given a drink by means of a hyssop branch. That branch is only 18 inches long. So Jesus hangs there naked right before her eyes. This is in fulfillment of Simeon's prophecy 33 years earlier that her soul would be pierced when Jesus was. But her sufferings aren't redemptive. They don't pay for sins. They don't satisfy God's wrath. Jesus did. And his sufferings were added to by the presence of his mom. Her son is being crucified as a blasphemer by the church and as a revolutionary by the state. The people regard him as worse than Barabbas, who incited rebellion and murdered people. Mary is like the mother of a mass killer or a child abductor. Have you ever seen one of those interviewed? You got to feel for them. Feel even more for Mary. Her son really wasn't guilty. But how do you think people judged? By numbers. All that stand by Jesus is his mother, his aunt, probably another aunt, and a formerly demonized woman. But where are Jesus' siblings? Why aren't they here to comfort Mary? Well, John earlier told us even his own brothers did not believe in him. And Joseph is more than likely dead. That's why Jesus entrusts his mother to a disciple rather than brothers or sisters who never did believe in him. Mary is suffering here, and her sufferings increases her son's, and in his we find help. That's what Isaiah 53:5 says. With his stripes, we are healed. We've been praying this truth for a year in the Great Litany. By the mystery of his holy incarnation, by his holy nativity, by his baptism, fasting, and temptation, by his agony and bloody sweat, by his cross and passion, by his precious death and burial, we ask for help. This truth we sing in a 19th century hymn. By thy helpless infant years, by thy life of want and tears, by the days of deep distress, by thine hour of dire despair, by thine agony of prayer, by the cross, the nail, the thorn, piercing spear, and torturing scorn, by these we're helped. Every stab of pain heals a stab of your guilt. Every drop of his blood covers one of your sins. Every tear shed for his mom washes clean one more wound of yours. A 15th century painting shows this. Drunkards and gamblers surround Mary as she cradles her dead son in her arms, each sin of theirs inflicting a fresh wound on Jesus' body. Still, what about the words? How aren't they lame? Well, let's look what's going on. The order of creation is being upended here. This is in keeping with a sun that doesn't shine, an earth that's going to quake. But it's an even more fundamental change. You know, the Empower Woman movement that has been around since the late 60s under various names. And the goal has always been to make women more like men. Let them be able to behave just as aggressive, assertive, and arrogant as us. Well, how many men you count there at the cross? One. Four women are referred to here. Mark mentions the women who followed Jesus from Galilee, and Matthew says many of these women were there. Even 4th century Chrysostom noted this. Quote, "The women stood by the cross as the disciples fled, and the weaker appeared the stronger. From that point, everything was entirely transformed." And does Christ look like the head of man that he is in the order of creation? No, he's being crucified by them. And men sure aren't acting like the head of the woman when they're cowering for fear, leaving them alone to endure these terrible events. This shows the complete unhinging of the created order. Here there is both law that shows our sins and gospel that shows our Savior. Here a disciple becomes a brother. A venerable Bede, 8th century, tells of stories that were handed down to him that Jesus called John away from his very own wedding service. As a result, Jesus gave the more desirable sweetness of his own love to John, who'd been called away from marital love. So the disciple whom Jesus loved is now a brother, not just in the spirit of faith, but in the flesh, since they now share a mother. And Mary is taken back to what Jesus predicted 20 or so years ago. Jesus is about his father's business full time now. And as he told her in Cana about 3 years ago, she doesn't have any share in the business of divinity. However, here, as he did at Cana, he uses the endearing address, "Dear woman," to let her know she has a share in this somehow. Gregory the Great said, "It was from the nature of the Father that Jesus could do miracles, but from the nature of his mother that Jesus could die. Since it was from her that he got the ability to die, Jesus acknowledges her at his death and sees she is provided for the rest of her life on earth. Behold, look, see, this isn't a lame word from the cross at all. It's gold." If the sermon title had been in your bulletin, you would have known where I'm heading to begin with. L-A-M-E on the sermon title has the acute French accent mark above the E, which means it's lame. Lame is a fabric that has gold or silver threads in it. All our pyramids have woven into their fabric gold, which transforms ordinary colored fabric into something extraordinary. Likewise, a man dying, even an executed one, is in some sense ordinary. There are, after all, two thieves dying there with Jesus. But God being here, well, that means there's gold here. So it's lame, not lame. Jesus is dying in a fearful way, as if he won't ever see his mom and beloved John again. There's no "see you soon," "see you in heaven." Luther says it is immensely painful when someone departs in this way, unable to think of any future at all other than death. Well, how in the world is that gold? Because he dies like I expect to. I see here that Jesus knows what I will be going through, and so he can comfort me. In C.S. Lewis's Till We All Have Faces, there is a goddess statue standing tall and straight in her robes, the loveliest thing. But she is not worshipped. Instead, a shapeless stone is. The character explains why. The beautiful goddess wouldn't understand my speech. She's only for nobles and learned men. There's no comfort in her for people like me. If Jesus had died marching to the tune of Onward, Christian Soldier, to whom would I go on my deathbed? I hear Jesus instead humming, stricken, smitten, and afflicted, and I'm comforted. There's no ordinary, let alone lame, thing going on here. This is lamed. This is gold. Luther preaches, Christ abandons everything for our sake, the earth, his mother, his disciples, in order to save us. This is that scenario where your wife and mother are in a canoe with you, it capsizes, and both are heading for a waterfall and certain death. You can only save one. Which will it be? Now it's true. Jesus is distancing himself from earthly things to save us. But Mary and John really stand with us. They too were sinful. There was nothing in them worth saving. But it's still true, Jesus and the Father too are faced with this dilemma of being able to save only one. Romans 5 shows you who the one is. While we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. Read on. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Finally, at last, it says, Jesus did this while we were enemies. Maybe you've never had a real enemy, someone who stayed mad at you, was glad to hurt you any which way he could. It's the guy in the book, movie, or show that inflicts pain, torment, torture even, and laughs at you while he's doing it. The choice then was holy Jesus on one side and all sinners on the other. Jesus could save himself or us. God the Father could save the perfect Son or us hateful, ugly, ungodly sinners who were still enemies of his. Us and Jesus are headed for the falls. Neither the Father nor the Son let us ungodly sinners go over the falls into eternal damnation. The Son himself takes the plunge, and he goes down, down, down to the bottommost pit of hell, where the arch traitors Cassius, Brutus, and Judas are forever being eaten by a three-headed Satan. Now, that isn't lame, but lamed. The very gold of theology, Christ forsaking all others with this cross, did wed a world full of sinners to redeem them from the pit of eternal death. This word from the cross is sometimes referred to as the word of relationship. It shows that to the very end, Jesus was mindful of his earthly relationships. He kept the law right to the end. He honored his mother and he provided for his neighbor. It's true what Jesus did here could be styled as housekeeping, but it sounds like the military's use of the phrase mopping up. A World War II general said at the time, I recommend that the military and the correspondents and everyone else concerned drop the phrase mopping up from their vocabularies. It is not a good enough phrase to die for. These simple acts of placing Mary in a believing family and giving John a mother to love him cost Jesus dearly. More pain, more suffering, more time on the cross. If mopping up isn't a good enough phrase to describe something men suffer and die for, how much more so does housekeeping fall short of what God suffers and dies for? That is a lame word, and these events are lamed. Amen.